Have you ever had a teacher that was really terrible? We tend to remember the teachers that were really great and the teachers that were really, really bad. And then there's this vast crowd of people in the middle that are completely forgotten to us. I want to tell a brief story about a really, really bad teacher I had. I was a high school history teacher, and he was a coach. And that doesn't mean that coaches are necessarily bad history teachers, but this was a coach who loved sports, and that was all he loved. So on Mondays, where he was supposed to kind of give a little lecture on the section we were going to be doing, all you had to do is ask him about a pro game, a college game, local high school game, analysis of sports that are ahead. I mean, we were really quite remarkably creative in developing questions to ask this teacher that would get off of the subject of history and on to sports, right? And I learned very little history in that class. My dad went to the parent-teacher conference for this class, and this teacher introduced his talk with the parents, my dad told me later, by saying, "Now, we know that nobody's interested in history, and history is really boring, but this is a required class, you know." My dad raised his hand. He was kind of that kind of guy. He goes, "I find history fascinating." And the teacher goes, "You do?" It created an interesting thing. Now, all of that to say, we are in a series of messages called Rightly Handling the Word of Truth, How to Interpret the Bible. And this morning, we are going to look into the history of interpretation of the Bible. Now, there's going to be parts of it where your eyes are going to glaze over and the weakness of the human spirit will rest heavily upon you as I blather away over various items in history. Know this, though, I am leading to a good end, okay? So just think, okay, but he's getting to something good, okay? Take it by faith, he's getting to something good. For this, I want to begin by thinking about the history of the interpretation of the Bible. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to two places. They're very close to one another. One is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, and the other is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Ezra 7, verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Now, if you have a Bible, that's fairly easy to do. If you have a phone, show me later how you do that, okay? Because that's always fun to think about how you use an app to flip back and forth from one text to the other. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We will actually read the text where we come up with the idea of standing for God's Word. We will do that right now. And in case you had a hard time finding Ezra and Nehemiah, I will have it up on the screen. We are going to read Ezra 7:10 aloud together, and then I will read Nehemiah 8. And the only reason I'm saying to do that is because there's a whole bunch of unpronounceable names in the Nehemiah passage, okay? So let's read Ezra 7:10 together, shall we? "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Now, here's the longer passage that has a bunch of unpronounceable names. By the way, when you get to unpronounceable names, just speak them with confidence. You don't really have to know. If you speak it with enough confidence, people, "Oh, okay, that's how it's pronounced," right? That's what I'm going to do right now. "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbanana, not banana, Badana. Already I'm losing it, right? Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. Now here's the part why we're standing here. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamun, Akub, Shebathah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Please have a seat. Well, what we have here are descriptions from around 450 BC in the cases of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a little later, 10, 13 years later. But you have contemporaneous descriptions of a good methodology of interpretation. Ezra first set his heart to study the Word of God, and then to apply it, to do it, and then to teach those things still to others. Kind of a 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard and seen, put them into practice. You know, teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in the Nehemiah text, you have a description of Ezra opening the book in the sight of all the people, and he's above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stand, and Ezra blesses the Lord, and all the people answer, Amen, amen. That whenever you have something in Hebrew twice, it's for emphasis. It's like really, really amen, you know? And Jesus actually used that same phrasing to introduce a lot of his teaching. You remember when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you. That's the same language that's used here to say, this is true, it's true truth, yes, yes. Lifting up their hands, and then they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Fascinating, isn't it, all of the postures? I don't think that there's any particular command that we stand as we read. We don't always do it here. I don't think there's any command for it any more than there is a command that people respond, amen, amen, after it's read, or that we lift our hands, or that we bow our heads and we worship the Lord with our faces to the ground. But what I do want to note is that our attention to Scripture affects our whole body, our posture. We stand, we lift our hands, we speak, we fall to the ground, faces to the ground. See, those are postures of response to the Word of the living God. Now, you'll notice that these guys with these unpronounceable names in verse 7 help the people to understand the law. That is, they were interpreting the Scripture, explaining it. They read from the book clearly, and they give the sense so that people understood the meaning. This is the beginning of the history of interpretation of the text of Scripture. Ezra doing this in consort with these other teachers so that people understood the plain, clear sense of the text and how to apply it and how to teach others also. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful legacy. How did we get off track? I'm glad you asked that question. because along around the time of Jesus, there were developed among the rabbis a way of looking at the Bible that was different. The first thing on the left side of your screen, you see these rabbinic pairs. This was something that happened all over the place. These rabbis would develop teams, and each guy would take a position, and the other guy would take the opposite position, and they would debate it. The two biggest guys among those rabbinic pairs were two fellows by the name of Shammai and Hillel. Shammai took a more literal approach to the Bible, saying, hey, it's just what the text says, that's what it means, while Hillel had a view that was a little more fanciful. He kind of took some, a little more of a fanciful, creative, inventive idea of meaning. That doesn't mean, by the way, that on any particular issue that Shammai was right and Hillel was wrong. There were times where, actually on the theology of it, Hillel was a little more correct than Shammai, which is an interesting thing. This developed then in rabbinic thinking from AD 10 to 550 into what is called rabbinic literature. And here I'm going to introduce to you four words. You do not have to remember them. There will not be a test at the end of the message today. But the four words I want to introduce to you are Mishnah, Midrash, Halakha, and Haggadah. What happened was the Mishnah was a method of classifying the Bible by topics and then to describe what the rabbis' views were on those various topics. The Midrash method was a way of interpreting the Bible as a commentary, but to do so in kind of that Hillel kind of way, a more fanciful way. And so it got a little bit drifty from the original intention of the author. In both the Mishnah and the Midrash, there was what was called halakha, which is how to walk, commands that were to be obeyed. And then there was also something called Haggadah, which was devotional or interpretive insights. This combination of two methods, Mishnah, Midrash, and two types of content, Halakha and Haggadah, made it easy then for the rabbis to pull out of the Old Testament whatever it was that they wanted to take out of it. It was no longer reading it, giving the sense, figuring out how to apply it, teaching it to others. It was now dreaming up something, finding then some excuse for it in the Bible. Rabbi Akiva was a very famous rabbi during this time. And for example, he believed that there was a mystical meaning to every letter in the Bible. Well, man, that gives you quite a wide range, doesn't it? Well, I see the letter L here, and that means that you are to, you know, whatever. You see how crazy it can get. The rabbis even made fun of Akiva on this in some ways. They described, look at all the rules that we see in the law of Moses that were unknown to Moses, but are now known to Akiva. It was made up, you see. Now, even with the explanations by the early rabbis of the Old Testament, with all of this, there came to be felt the necessity now to explain the explanations. You know, you got the Mishnah, you got these Midrash, you got Halakha, you got Haggadah. We don't understand them. How do we understand them? And that is how the Talmud came to be. You've probably heard that word, Talmud. Okay? There are actually two big Talmuds, but what the Talmud is an explanation of the Mishnah and the Midrash and the Halakha and the Haggadah. An explanation of them, particularly of the Mishnah. Today, sadly, Orthodox Jews spend a lot of time studying, but they do not study the Old Testament. nearly as much as they study the Talmud and maybe even a little bit of the Mishnah and the Midrash and the Halakha and the Haggadah. They study those things way more than they study the text of Scripture. So, you can wake up now from all of that, because here's the conclusion. It's by a professor of Bible interpretation, wrote a wonderful book on how to interpret the Bible. His name is Berkeley Michelson. He says this about this Jewish history of interpretation. Most of all, we see how far afield anyone can stray when the interpreter fails to start with the historical context of a passage. Now, we've been talking a little bit about this idea of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. What does it mean to interpret a passage allegorically? The allegorical method is the method of interpreting a text apart from its grammatical, historical meaning. It is also apart from any reference to the intention of the author. You don't worry about what the author intends. You don't worry about the history, the geography, the grammar, anything. You just develop on your own the meaning of the text. Now, what led to the growth of this allegorical method? For this, I have a map. Here is circled Alexandria, which was a center of learning. In fact, probably one of the greatest losses that humanity has ever experienced was the great fire that destroyed the library at Alexandria. At Alexandria, there was a huge school of Judaism. There was a huge school of Greek thought. And those two things came together for the development of allegorical interpretation. Now, this doesn't mean that every Greek writer was all excited about allegory. Plato, for example, was so opposed to allegory that in his Republic, his ideal world, he would ban poets. He said he would ban poets because he didn't want there to be any allegory. Now, why did people resort to allegory? Well, they wanted to keep the poets from being ridiculed and ignored. And it was far easier with allegory to use past literature to promote one's own views while maintaining the fiction that it had a historical basis. The Jews found that allegorizing the Bible could help them defend the faith. So there was a guy named Philo here at Alexandria who made allegorizing his primary method. He knew the literal meaning of the Bible, but he saw the true meaning in an allegorical interpretation. For example, he said that when the Bible uses a synonym, something allegorical has to be intended. And as a result of Philo and the Alexandrian way of thinking, allegory became a permanent way of interpretation at Alexandria. Now, the reason why this is important for us is that Alexandria was a center of Christianity. And so as a center of Christianity, what happened to the Christian community? They followed the same methodology. And so Alexandria, we see allegorical interpretation take off. One fellow at Alexandria was a guy named Origen. He developed what he called his threefold sense of Scripture. He called them the body, the soul, and the spirit. The body, he says, was the literal sense of Scripture. The soul was man's personal relationships and experiences. The spirit was man's relationship to God. So let me give you an example of how he interpreted the Bible. You know the story of the servant of Abraham who goes up to Paddan Aram to find a wife for Isaac, right? And he sees Rebekah coming, and she draws water for Isaac, for Abraham's servant and for his camels. Okay. Rebekah's drawing water for Abraham's servant according to Origen, meant that we must come to the wells of Scripture to meet Christ. Now, is it true that we need to come to Scripture to meet Christ? Yes. Do we get that from the text, from that text? No. In the triumphal entry, Origen saw the donkey as representing the letter of the Old Testament. The colt or foal of an ass speaks of the New Testament. The two apostles who brought the donkey are the moral and spiritual senses of Scripture. Do you see how this leads us away from the plain understanding of the text? And this was becoming to dominate the world of Christianity. Now, another map. Also, a center of Christian learning was Antioch. We know Antioch from the Bible. That was where Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries in Acts chapter 13. And boy, wouldn't you like to have been a church there where Paul and Barnabas were two of the teachers, and there was some great stuff going on there. In fact, at Antioch, there developed a school of literal interpretation. But here's the thing that was sad. You know how you can be right and wrong at the same time? Antioch had the right view of interpreting the Scripture, and yet it was at Antioch that there was a departure from the New Testament teaching on the person and nature of Christ. And so as a result of them being wrong on the theology, their methodology was rejected also, and allegorizing became much more dominant, and a literal interpretation of the Bible lost a lot of influence. So that throughout the Middle Ages, from 600 to 1200, allegory dominated. Scholars worked at finding how many meanings of words could be found. For example, the word sea, S-E-A, could mean a gathering of water, but it could also mean the Bible itself, the present age, the human heart, the active life, heathen people, or baptism. In fact, they developed what's called a fourfold allegorical method. This comes from a Latin poem in the 1500s. The letter shows us what God and our fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral meaning gives us rules for daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. This is fanciful. It's invented. The word Jerusalem could mean the literal city, the church, the human soul, or the heavenly city. Is it any wonder then that what happened in the Middle Ages from 600 to 1500 are often termed the Dark Ages? I would say that one reason to call them the Dark Ages is that it was dark in terms of the right interpretation of the Bible. Things had gotten off track. One of the sad results of it was that as people came up with these crazy allegorical interpretations of the Bible, the average person that's sitting in church or standing in church, pews were a later invention, had to stand there thinking, I can't get that out of the Bible here. I've just got to trust my leaders. And the gospel, for a huge amount of the world, was lost. So let's think about the recovery of literal interpretation. With the Protestant Reformation, there was a recovery of literal interpretation. Men like Luther and Calvin. Martin Luther focused on a single meaning to Scripture. He asserted the right of each believer to interpret the Bible. That is, that it didn't have a whole bunch of these mystical meanings. There's one meaning, let's find it, and it's easily available to most of us. I'll use a big word here, it's perspicuous. It's plain to us. we can actually know what we're reading. In fact, Luther believed that so much that that was why he translated the Bible into the common German language. Because he wanted the average person to be able to read and understand the Bible. Now, he emphasized the need for the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what inspired the men of the Bible to write the scripture so that it was not just the word of men, but also the word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the word of God. And so while he said training in linguistics and theology is helpful, it is not sufficient. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. John Calvin interpreted the Bible grammatically and historically. His commentaries exposited on every book of the Bible except for 8 of them, and every book of the New Testament except for 1. And the Anabaptists, from which we derive our history, were even more insistent than the Reformers that the Bible was their sole authority in faith and practice. Now we have to acknowledge that with that comes a challenge. And the challenge that happened was differences on what that literal meaning was have led to different groups and denominations and so forth. And we have to acknowledge the pain that that brings. Now, you might say at this point, oh man, I'm with your high school history teacher here. Can we talk about who won the hockey game or something? Which, by the way, don't spoil it for me. I don't know who won. Let me bring it down to where we live. First, there was the challenge of modernity. What happened in the 1800s, was the idea of finding the literal interpretation minus the Holy Spirit. That is, they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired people to write the Bible, nor do we need the Holy Spirit to illumine the scriptures to us. And since they denied both, rationalism and historical criticism developed so that you see it just as a common, ordinary, everyday book. And in fact, you look at the miracles and you say, well, we know that didn't happen. And then you start saying, well, we don't really think that Paul wrote what Paul said he wrote. And we don't really believe that Jesus really did the miracles he did. And we are not, we don't believe that when he died on the cross, he died for our sin. We don't believe that he rose from the dead, etc., etc. That's what happened in the modern world. Okay? And so Christian apologetics in that period of time was developed to say, no, the things in the Bible are not contradictory and that they really happened and that this really is the Word of God. That was kind of the response to that challenge of modernity. But modernity more or less died in the 20th century, and there was the rise of what got called post-modernity. I talked about that in the very first message in this series, and that is meaningless interpretation. What came to be is to say, it doesn't matter trying to get back to what the text meant. What matters is, what does the reader want it to mean? That the reader is the one who's more informed on this, you see. And so what that led to was that a text means either nothing or everything. Let me bring that home to the world of politics. Every once in a while, we get a nominee to our United States Supreme Court, and one of the questions that they ask is, how is it that you are going to interpret the Constitution? And once in a while, you'll get a nominee who will say, you know what? What I want to do is identify what the original writers said about the Constitution, and I will interpret the Constitution based on what I believe was the author's intention. Okay? That would be a literal interpretation of the Constitution. Then you'll hear once in a while a person gets nominated for the Supreme Court and they're being quizzed by Congress, and that person will say, I believe that the Constitution is a living document. And I'm not really interested in what the original framers have to say about it. I believe that we have new situations, new circumstances, and we import the meaning of the Constitution as a way of inspiring us for how we ought to live here and now today. Do you see how one's view of interpretation impacts significantly how you're going to look at something as ordinary, frankly, as the Constitution, irrespective of what you would say about the text of Scripture? So that's the rise of postmodernity. Now, here's something that you might find fascinating. We are not living in a vacuum. You are part of the flow of this history. You don't even know how you're being acted upon it. And so you just respond to things, and you don't even know why you have these preferences or interests or whatever. They just kind of pop up seemingly out of nowhere to you, when in fact, they are part of the flow of this. So for example, as Christians respond to postmodernity to find a firm foundation, the search for interpretation becomes very problematic. Well, with so many different interpretations, there is a rise of an emphasis on creeds. To say, well, rather than look at what the Bible says, let's look at documents like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed or catechisms like the Westminster Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's have those be kind of our ground or our foundation on which we stand. Now, do not get me wrong. Those creeds and those catechisms have some wonderful content. But have you wondered about why it is that there's such a fascination and interest in that today? It is because we're in this flow of coming out of postmodernism and trying to figure out where we're going to go. But guess what? When we decide that we're going to try to focus on the creeds, we're back at the same problem that the Jews had in AD 500. Well, we've got the Mishnah, but how do we interpret the Mishnah? Well, we'll develop the Talmud to do that. Well, we have the Bible. How will we interpret the Bible? Well, we'll have a creed. Well, we still have to interpret the creed. Do you see the problem? Then there is a rise of interest in formalism. That is to say, well, if we just do things in a certain pattern and order, then we will find something that we can find as a firm foundation, and that develops an interest in liturgy and in church authority, having someone tell us what the Bible has to say. And there's, again, nothing wrong with having more formal church worship services or having a liturgy or having a belief in the authority of church leadership. All I'm saying is that the rise in that is being brought about by the history of what's happened in the past. And then the last one is, right now, there is a rise in interest in allegorical interpretation. All of that to say that we are not living in a vacuum. Now, let's think about some ways in which we can fall into the same trap of allegorical interpretation. For that, I wanted to introduce you to a guy. This guy's name is Emanuel Swedenborg. He lived in 1688 to 1772. And he's an example of allegorical interpretation gone wrong. He was absolutely brilliant. He was learned in science, in philosophy, in religion. Swedenborg was an amazingly brilliant guy. Immanuel Kant kind of really thought he was amazing, all of that. This, by the way, let me just introduce it by saying, did you know that you can be really, really smart and be wrong? Did you know that you can be really, really intelligent and have a wrong methodology? That's one of the lessons of Swedenborg. At age 52, he had a religious experience as seeing divine allegory as the only consistent interpretation which was shown to be spiritual. And he developed a fourfold interpretation: natural, spiritual, celestial, and purely divine. The purely divine one, he said, no man or angel can get to that fourth level. It's just too high, you know. he spent a great deal of time on the spiritual. For example, in the Matthew 24 text where the sun and the moon get darkened, he believed that the sun was darkened as the Lord in respect to love, the moon, the Lord in respect to faith, the stars, the knowledge of good and truth or of love and faith. I mean, he's saying stuff, but you're like, where does he get this kind of thing? The Lord coming in the clouds of glory, the presence of his word, the clouds is the letter of the word, the glory, the internal sense of the word. Swedenborg says this, "It has been granted to me to associate with angels and to talk with them as man with man, also to see what is in the heavens and what is in the hells." He believed that he had insight into various kinds of spirits and the state of souls after death. He believed he could communicate with the dead. He viewed death not as an end, but a transition to a spiritual world. Perhaps the greatest follower of Emanuel Swedenborg was Helen Keller. This kind of teaching, while not all sourced in Swedenborg, went really big in the 1800s. Remember, Swedenborg lived in, through the 1700s, okay? And a century later, you have a whole bunch of people taking his views, taking them really big. Now, they might not say that they are following Swedenborg, but they're following his methodology. Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of whom went in this same pattern or method as Emanuel Swedenborg, going allegorical while simultaneously claiming that they had special abilities to interpret the scriptures. One irony about Swedenborg was that some of his followers held that his writings were the word of the Lord, and that they therefore also must have an allegorical meaning. And so other people that were Swedenborgians, isn't that a great name? Swedenborgians disagreed, and in 1937, there was such a split in them that the movement did not recover from it, which is why you have probably never heard of Emanuel Swedenborg. Now, all of this is leading up to this question. Why do the history of interpretation and the wrong of allegorical interpretation matter? Why does it matter to you? First, if we go and do not understand the history, and we embrace an allegorical interpretation of the scripture, we lose the story of the Bible. Creation, fall, rescue, restoration. We lose the story of the Bible, and may I submit, we even lose the gospel itself. We lose, if we embrace this, we lose the ability to find meaning in any text at all. Any text means, Bible or otherwise, can mean anything we want it to mean. Thirdly, we become susceptible to particularly brilliant people who are colossally wrong. Remember, Luther believed that the average person in the pew could understand the scripture. If you have these people with these highfalutin, fancy-dancy, amazing minds and intellects coming up with all kinds of wow interpretations of scripture, we can all sit there and go, wow, that's amazing. He must really know the Bible. No, being wowed by the, quote, depth, unquote, of a person's teaching may lead us down the path of false teaching. Fourthly, we miss the plain, clear meaning of the Bible. We miss it when we do this. And one example of that is that when we fail to take seriously the promises of God to Israel by allegorically representing them as fulfilled in the church, it can lead to an anti-Semitism which is ugly, and already we see evidences of its rise. And then, most importantly, we can miss salvation itself. This is a picture of my great-grandfather, Samuel Burkle, who lived from 1870 to 1941, a follower of Emanuel Swedenborg. My father tells me he was a nice guy. I have no evidence to the contrary that he was a nice man. He was the superintendent of the largest cemetery in Peoria, Springdale Cemetery. His interest in Swedenborg was no small matter, because as a superintendent of a cemetery, you're around a lot of dead people. And being able to have insight and experiences with the dead was something that I think might have fascinated my great-grandfather. To my knowledge, Samuel Burkle never knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he is experiencing the torments of eternal judgment. I don't like thinking about that. I don't want that to be true. But this is what happens when we do not understand the history of interpretation of the Bible, and we don't think that the wrong of allegorical interpretation matters. Samuel Burkle staked his life on Emanuel Swedenborg's allegorical interpretation of the Bible. I have his picture on my bookshelf in my living room. Not because I'm looking back at the past, because that's not, I can't do anything about that. That's done. I have him there to remind me of what I can do. I can make the gospel and the interpretation of the Bible and its methodology plain to my three sons. I can make the gospel and an understanding of the Word of God and how to interpret the Scripture plain to my grandchildren. And I can pray that that same truth is going to affect not just my children and my grandchildren, but my great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and onward, that the chain is broken. You see, there's a lot of people who will come to me and they go, "Oh, wow, you better be careful, Scott, because here he was consorting with, you know, demons and all that with this Swedenborgianism. You probably have a generational problem of demons." That is completely false. I don't have to go through a bunch of mumbo jumbo to quote unquote get freed from generational demons. I don't have to do that. You know why? Because my dad trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He took the plain meaning, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And he clung to it, and he taught his son. And I'm teaching my sons and my grandchildren. And the chains are off. We are free. And we don't need any of that mumbo jumbo to get freed from it. So today, my call to you is to recognize, A, how important it is that we're a part of a history, and we may be influenced by more than we think. B, to take the lessons of allegorical interpretation and its dangers and to reject them. To take the clear, plain meaning of the text, just like Ezra and those guys in Ezra 7 and Nehemiah 8 did, and do the same in our own day, with a dependence on the Holy Spirit to illumine the text of Scripture to us, so that for generations beyond, there may be a change in seeking the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us here to embrace the historical, grammatical meaning of the text of Scripture and the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that we would never lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be succumbing to the craziness of mumbo-jumbo of allegory, but that we would see that there's a plain sense to Scripture and we can uncover it. The ordinary man and woman, boy and girl, can read the Bible and understand it. Now, yes, there are parts that are harder than others, but overall, help us to recognize we can understand it. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves that we'd be putting our faith and hope in Christ, and that we'd be able to pass that on to generations that we see and to generations yet unborn. In Jesus' name, amen.